So let's pray, if you will, as the children are dismissed and as we begin this portion of our worship this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for the children. We thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, we pray for the teachers that are teaching them. We pray for the children that they would be hearers of the word. Father, we pray for this time as we worship you in the hearing and in the reading of the word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that you would dwell in the midst of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you'll be happy to know that yesterday as I was finishing up my sermon, I realized that 12 pages was too many. So I did some cutting, just because I know how much time I have, which should be about 35 minutes. Perfect. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, as you just heard, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So today is the second Sunday of Advent, and we are looking at the preparation at the arrival of the Lord. So what does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? Because clearly this is an important scriptural thing that has been done in the past and is encouraged among us even today. Today it would seem as though preparing the way of the Lord has to do with the hanging of lights, the decorating of a tree, the mad dash and turmoil of Black Friday, or perhaps the preparation includes the purchase of a turkey, or a honey-baked ham, or a hunting trip to bag a duck, for those of you who are hunters. Plus, of course, the making of pies, mashed potatoes and gravy, yams, cranberries, and of course, the most important dish, which is I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. Can any saved person eat Brussels sprouts? a green bean casserole. Who likes green bean casserole? Who dislikes green bean casserole? Okay, so the likers sit over here. I love green bean casserole. It took me a long time. But I like it now. Brussels sprouts, that's not happening. And by the way, I only like green bean casserole if it's made with the slimy green beans out of the can. Anyway, so some see the preparation of the coming of the Lord in worship of the pagan troll, right? Who we call Santa Claus. If you look at our society, these are the things, though, that are preparing the way. You know, we have one day where we're exceptionally thankful, and we sit around a table and we pray and we thank the Lord for all of his abundance. And then the next day, we go and beat each other up for something that we don't have. On Black Friday. Our society has lost the meaning of what it takes to prepare the way for the Lord. For Santa, it's having that chimney, or maybe milk and cookies, or all the things that make holidays stressful and maybe even debt-ridden. But what does it mean, really? And the answer to that is multifaceted. So first, here in Isaiah, we have this prophecy of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's just such a beautiful section of Scripture where Isaiah is both forthtelling and where Isaiah is foretelling. So he's using both of the prophetic gifts. He is saying, this is what we need to do, and this is what will happen in the future also. Wouldn't you love to know, as I was reading through this, like what a prophet saw? What did he hear the Holy Spirit telling him? How much of what he was prophesying did he fully understand? From his perspective, did he see it as clearly as when we look back and say, wow, everything that he prophesied about Jesus was spot on? Did he fully understand? So first we're going to look at God's preparation for the coming of the king. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament looking forward to the coming Messiah. So I did some looking into this. I didn't sit down and do the math, but people have. People that have too much time on their hands. So the chances of one person fulfilling 8 of the prophecies is 1 times 10 to the 16th power. Just in fulfilling 8 of those prophecies. So the chance of one person fulfilling 48 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So that's if you take 10 and you put 157 zeros after it. I'm sure there's a name for that, but I don't know what it is. So I... Right, so the beginning of civilization, right, many years ago, they found these tribes in Africa. And where we teach our children, you count 1 to 10, and we teach them very young, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But in their culture, they would say 1, 2, 3, many. And I'm like, that would make math so much easier. Because many times many is? Right, or many squared. So I heard someone teach that the chances of one person fulfilling all of the prophecies, where if you were to take the state of Texas and cover it 1 foot deep in silver dollars, and you mark 1 silver dollar, and it would be the odds of some person walking into the state of Texas. If you've ever been there, you would say stepping in it. Walking into the state of Texas and choosing randomly that 1 silver dollar. Right? There's zero probability that one person could fulfill all of these prophecies. Now, I don't know how true that is. I don't know who took the time to figure out the relation of 1 silver dollar to the state of Texas. But it's tremendous. So 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20 says this. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. But now, in these final days, he was sent to the earth for all to see. And he did this for you. So this decision was made long before the world began, long before the earth was created or anything in it or on it. God had already prepared the way for the coming Messiah. I'm going to look at some of these prophecies in Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, are only a small village in Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." Just the very... By the way, even today, Bethlehem is not that big. It's a small village. Just 7 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. Just a very tiny little speck on the map. And yet, 800 years before Christ comes, Micah prophesies, out of Bethlehem will come the one. The Messiah will be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. All right, then, the Lord himself will choose the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. Again, 800 years before Christ would come. And can you imagine? So I'm trying to think about imagining the coming of the Messiah. All we have to do is wait for a virgin to give birth. Right? Those are the things we used to tell our children. If you get all A's on your report card, we'll go to Disneyland. Right? It's never going to happen. It's the same thing. Can you imagine, though, we're waiting for the Messiah. We're just waiting for a virgin to give birth. What are we waiting for? And how difficult it must have been to sit there and the faith required for them to wait patiently for the one, for the Messiah, to constantly be in prayer and to be faithful and to remain that way, looking for a sign that the whole world tells us is an impossibility. Then the Messiah will enter Jerusalem triumphantly. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. The Messiah will be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 53:1-3, you know this passage. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we did not care. And notice how Isaiah, one of the things I love about Isaiah, and I touched on it a couple weeks ago, he uses the past tense. This has already happened. He was looking into the future, what God was giving him this gift to see what was to come. And so strong in his is his faith, and so sure his knowledge of God, And by the way, the beginning of next year, starting in February, I believe, we'll talk about the attributes of God. And one of the things we'll talk about is God's ability to be all-powerful and all-knowing and being able to say, this is exactly what's going to happen. It brings great comfort to me to know that as dark as things get or as rough as times may be, God already knows. He's not a stranger to what you're going through and what you're dealing with. The Messiah to die by crucifixion with pierced hands and feet. Zechariah 12:10. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on all the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. So we see this picture of God sharing, and I use multiple prophets because I wanted you to see that the one consistency in all of the prophetic books is that they were in fact written by one person, and that is the Lord God himself. There were many authors, he used many prophets, but it was one God writing who prophesied consistently the entire life of Christ from conception all the way to resurrection. And this is the advent that we are waiting for. This is what we're building up to. And so between, now because of the way our society is structured, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, we have this mad dash to prepare ourselves for the advent of the Christ. Now, we know that it's unlikely Christ was actually born on December 25th. Because in December 25th, there aren't shepherds in the field watching their flocks, not in Bethlehem anyway. That would probably be more in the springtime. But it's not impossible. There's one in 365 chance that it was on December 25th. But we don't know the day. And as we look at the day we chose to celebrate, we know exactly why God chose not to share with us that day. If we really knew that was the day of the birth of the Christ, imagine what that holiday would look like now. So we make up a day, but it's different in different parts of the world. So we're like, okay, this is the day we're going to celebrate it. But ultimately, what does it mean to prepare? So secondly, we're going to look at the one who was crying in the wilderness. So John the Baptist prepares the way. In Matthew 3, so if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 3, because only what's coming up will be the first two verses. But I'm going to read 12 verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 3. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If you don't know where to find Matthew, bump the person sitting next to you and ask them to help you find Matthew. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what Isaiah prophesied in the past tense is coming true 800 years later. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Just a side note here, that's great for John the Baptist. If you invite me to dinner and you serve locusts and wild honey, you'll be eating alone. Matthew 3:5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So this is the message of John the Baptist, of the one who is coming, of whose sandals he is not worthy to carry. So he's coming out and he's preaching, and he's preaching the importance of living a godly life, of living a life of repentance. In other religions of that day, people would give offerings to the gods, and there were temples where you would bring those gifts and you would bring those offerings, and they would look in different ways in different temples, but there was a great deal of immorality and passions for things in those temples that we would look at today and say, that is not biblical. And so they're making these sacrifices to these gods, gods of stone and gods of wood and gods of clay. But once they walk out of the temple, there's no requirement for living a godly life. That was it. You walk in, you do your duty, you walk out and you live your life. And you see that today in people who are living a life as a Christian, but their faith isn't there. They come in on Sunday morning and they fill a pew and they give their token gift of sacrifice. And they walk out the door, they're not reading their Bible, they're not praying, they're not functioning part of the body, they're not investing their times and their talents and treasure in their faith. They're not investing in their eternal bank account. Rather, they get busy during the week and God just kind of fades away. Right? It's the same thing as if you're worshiping a god of metal or clay or stone, whatever it may be. But John is saying, guess what? God wants more from us than sacrifice. Rather, he wants his followers to live a life that is changed, a life that's different, a life that is engaged in the person of Christ. So the religious leaders come out to see, what is this that's going on? What is he doing? And like with all visitors, John is very sensitive to be careful not to offend them. So he welcomes them. "Greetings, you brood of vipers." He's encouraging people to focus, or they're encouraging people to focus on what's not important. And he points it out. It's a very interesting thing. If you look at Matthew 3:9, so where we see these references to the descendants of Abraham being stones. And then John the Baptist said, by the way, if you're not going to do what God has called you to do, he can raise up these stones to be the sons of Abraham. He doesn't need you. He can raise up any rock and make that a son of Abraham. I mean, it's just the imagery is wonderful. But basically what he's saying is simply this. Look, you're leading the people astray. This brood of vipers. This way of poisoning people that are really leading them. What happens if you walk into a brood of vipers? You get bit and then you die. So people that are following them are being led astray, and he's making that known. It doesn't say, by the way, that they came and they were accusing him and they were causing a scene or a ruckus. We know that they did that later with Jesus, but they show up and they walk in the door. He's outside at the river, but they walk up and he's like, "You brood of vipers, glad you could join us." Instead, John is encouraging people to focus on what is important: holy living and righteousness, the study of the word, and repentance, to name a few. We get really hung up on this idea of sin in our life. Where there is sin, there must be repentance. Amen? There's one unforgivable sin. That unforgivable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that you reject him. Because when you become a Christian, it is the Holy Spirit that indwells you. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejecting of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And so often, we blow it, or someone else blows it, and we don't offer them forgiveness, or we can't forgive ourselves, or we can't believe that God would forgive us, or whatever. And these walls go up, walls that the Bible says are not there, that keep us from church or keep us from the study of the word or the fellowship of the believers. So first, we need to recognize that we need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Not just at Christmas, right? But every day of the year. Because every time we open our eyes, guess who's there? In fact, before we ever open our eyes, guess who's there? If your faith is focused on Christmas or on Sunday, or, you know, the people they call CEOs, right? Who knows what CEO means, right? Christmas and Easter only, right? If your faith is focused on Christmas and Easter only, if you're a CEO or a Sunday only, or whatever it may be, you're doing it wrong. The Christian faith is one that is day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, walk with the Lord. That doesn't mean you're not going to blow it, because we all do. And usually before we get out of bed in the morning. But definitely by the time we walk out the door, some thought or some word or some action, some feeling has blown it. You're forgiven. That's what repentance is for. We need to constantly be tending to our relationship with the Lord. Like all of our relationships, if we neglect them, they grow cold, they grow distant, they grow estranged. So there are things that need to be tended to and cared for and loved on relationships with our spouse, relationships with our children. So many times we take them for granted because they're in the same house, but they won't always be. Love your kids, invest in that relationship, and every much as you invest in a relationship with a child or your spouse, you have to invest in that relationship with the Lord. You need to talk to Him. It's an awkward thing, and I've counseled couples, not here, so don't be looking around. Like, I counseled a couple. I got a phone call from a guy, and he said, "Hey, can you do marriage counseling for me and my wife?" They weren't in our church. I said, "Sure." And he asked me. He said, "Pastor, I have a question for you." I said, "Sure." He said, "How old are you?" And at the time, I was 45 or 46. He goes, "We've been married longer than you've been alive. Oh, and by the way, I'm a clinical psychologist or psychiatrist." I'm like, "And you're coming to me for help?" Isn't there a prescription you could write yourself? And they come in my office and they sit down and they never speak. So much animosity and hurt and anger had built up over the years. And so I made this comment to him. I said, "You know, it's not like your wife stays up late at night making lists of ways to tick you off." This is no joke. I wish. She said, "Actually, Pastor, that's exactly what I do." And she pulls out of her purse a list of ways to upset her husband. Okay. That is not the way to build a stronger marriage. I'm like, "And you've been married longer than I've been alive. You should know that." But things like bitterness grow when we fail to love those we have relationship with. We need to build those relationships with the Lord. So many times I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I used to go to church all the time, and then this happened or that happened, and I kind of quit going, and I just got out of the habit." That is not something to be condemned for, right? You're not going to go to hell because you miss a Sunday at church. But if our salvation really is based on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and we have no relationship with Him, are we saved? Right? I mean, I'm a classic car enthusiast, but I don't have a classic car. But guess what? I can't just go take someone else's classic car either. They get mad about that, right? You can't borrow someone else's faith. We need to be investing in that relationship. We need to be a people of prayer. Paul says that we are to pray without ceasing. And we should be praying about all things. We need to be a people who are, Kenny?
Ready.
Ready. And study the Word. After all, His Word is how we know Him best. It's through His Word that we know of His attributes, of His plans for the future, of His plans for us. The Jewish leaders knew of the coming Messiah. They knew where He would be born. They knew where He would live. They knew where He would die and how He would die. They knew of His resurrection, and still they rejected Him. We need to be careful as we examine the Word, as we examine our faith, that we're interpreting things in the context of Scripture. So many times, it's funny to me that people will say, "Well, you know, there's this. And I'm like, okay, well, they'll say things like, well, you know, Pastor, it never rained until the flood, because the Bible doesn't say anything about rain until the flood. And I'm like, well, it doesn't say anything about people going to the bathroom until David was in the cave with King Saul. I mean, there were some, right? We need... We need to be careful about how we read the Word. We need to understand that we're to interpret Scripture in the context of Scripture. That's what this is about. This is about building into each other, into studying the Word and learning the Word and interpreting the Word and building relationships with other believers that hold us accountable so we don't go sideways in our faith. Church is more than just coming together on Sunday morning and showing up for a token, but preparing ourselves for Sunday morning, right, involves that prayer life, involves that study life, involves that repentance, and also that fellowship together. Finally, we need to participate in worship both, right? We've talked about corporate worship, but also the personal worship. Spending time in solitude worshiping the Lord, building that relationship, and not neglecting an important part of our relationship with the Lord. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that we would be people of faith, people who love you, people who are committed to you. Lord, we pray that we would be a people that prepares for the coming of the Lord, not just on Sunday morning and not just at Christmas, but every day of the week, every moment of the day, every year in our life. Father, help us not only not neglect that relationship, but Lord, help us to focus on all the relationships in our lives, with our parents, with our siblings, with our children. Father, because those relationships reflect our relationship with you. Father, help us to be faithful in the study of the Word and in our prayer life and in our worship. Father, we thank you for those who followed you, who were obedient to your call, for Isaiah, Zechariah, for Micah. Father, we thank you for John the Baptist, who gave his life to prepare the way of the Lord. And ultimately, we thank you for Jesus, for this wonderful gift that we prepare to celebrate, not knowing the day, but knowing the end result and what that would mean to us. Father, this morning, as we remember that, we remember also the churches in our valley. Father, we pray for Danny Strange over at Three Crosses. Father, we are so grateful for a man of God who teaches the Word and teaches it faithfully. Father, we pray that he would continue to do that with boldness and declaring your glory. Father, we thank you for the people there and for their prayers and for their love. Truly, God, you are an awesome God that would do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.